The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We are all made to drink of one Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you once again, and Father, what a glorious thing that the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth, sent his Son into this world to make atonement for our sins and to be raised up from the dead. Father, we thank you that the resurrected Jesus is also the ascended Jesus, and he is the head of the body. We pray now that you would help us as we look at your word, and we pray that you would give us understanding and appreciation and worshipful hearts for the truth that Christ is the head of the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are notes, and so if you didn't see the notes, raise your hand and we'll get notes to you. Raise them high. Since these are technically theology lectures, we provide notes. So we've been studying the doctrine of the church, and this morning in Sunday school we looked at various forms of church government. And before we move into the leadership of the church, looking at eldership and the diaconate, we need to start by reminding ourselves of the leader of the church. The head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. It's interesting to me that in terms of church history, the notion of the headship of Christ over his church was something that was profoundly lost from around the time of the middle of the 5th century to the time of the Reformation. But at the time of the Reformation, the recovery of the doctrine of Christ alone as head of the church was recovered in a way that was robust, that was vigorous. Martin Luther says, "I believe that there is only one holy Christian church on earth, that is the community or number or assembly of all Christians in all the world, the one bride of Christ and his spiritual body, of which he is the only head." Westminster Confession of Faith would later say, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, for us, that may sound elementary, it may sound obvious, but really it is one of those doctrines that need to be taught, that needs to be retaught, because of all of the things that we can say about Christ alone, right? We have Solus Christus up on the banner. Of all the things that we can say about Christ alone, we should most assuredly affirm that Christ alone is the head of the church. Our forefathers were willing to die for this. Back in the times when the monarch of England was the earthly head, the church in Scotland fought vigorously and in fact shed their blood for this one statement. No king but Christ. And so in our own day, it's probably more relevant to us today than it was even a few years ago. So today we're going to look at the biblical doctrine of Christ's headship over his church. So Thomas Manton, who was an old English Puritan, asks this question: how is Christ a head to this body? And then he answers by saying he is our head with respect to government and sovereignty. And in regard of causality and influence, he governs and quickens. So it has been really sort of the pattern of theology in terms of looking at Christ as head, to look at Christ as head in two distinct and yet related ways. And the first is Christ as the sovereign head of the church, and then Christ as, I think, what we're going to call Christ is the organic head of the body. All right. And so we begin by Jesus Christ as the sovereign head, or he alone is the king of the church. And of course, there are a multitude of passages, especially in the Apostle Paul. So, for instance, I just read to you Ephesians 5:23-24. For as the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This would be headship in the sense of divine authority, divine lordship. This would be headship in terms of a sovereign government. And so our Lord Jesus is head of the church in that he is the sovereign head. You see in Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church. Colossians 2:9-10, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. And so in that sense, the headship of Christ relates directly to his sole authority over the church. And since you're in Ephesians, just back up to chapter 1 for a second. The apostles, we'll start reading in verse 18. Paul says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of this calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this passage is particularly important when it comes to the headship of Christ, because first of all, we see God's power demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. All right. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in terms of the New Testament perspective, this is the demonstration of the power of God. Not just because he brought somebody back from the dead, but because of all of the implications of what the resurrection of Christ entails. And so God's power then is displayed in Christ's ascension and then Christ's enthronement. And so notice in the text the very scope of his victory and his authority. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And so one commentator puts it like this. He says, the resurrection proclaims he lives and that forever. The exaltation proclaims he reigns and that forever. And then Paul actually then talks about Christ's exaltation in dominion, headship, and fullness in verses 22 to 23. So he has subjected all things under his feet. Who was it who was originally to have all things subject under his feet? Adam? Adam. Adam was given the rule and dominion over the earth. He was to exercise that dominion. He was to, as it were, be God's vice regent in this creation, God's representative. All things were to be subject to him. You see this also echoed not only in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, but you see it echoed in Psalm 8. And of course, Adam fails. But Jesus Christ comes into this world, as it were, as the last Adam, and he triumphs in such a way that he is now given as head over everything. Okay? But notice, it's not just everything on earth. It's over absolutely everything. In fact, when Paul says, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, that is not just in the sense of governmental authority or governmental power, but that has to do with principalities and powers. So he's been given divine dominion and headship over all things, and that all things includes even the powers of darkness. And so the Lord Jesus is actually given as head over all things. And then notice this, he's given as head over all things to the church. So here's the connection. The universal cosmic headship of Jesus Christ is also the headship of Christ over his church. The one that is head over the church is the one who is head over absolutely everything. And so the church is his body. The head of the body is the head and the ruler over all things. Yeah. So when you were a little kid, did you ever do, you know, my dad can beat your dad up, or my dad's stronger than your dad, or whatever. So the church can say, our head's more powerful than your head. Okay? Because Jesus not only just rules the church, he rules the entire cosmos. And as ruler of the entire cosmos, he's given to the church. And so, in other words, there is no higher authority. There's no greater power. Christ is universal Lord and head, is the undisputed king over the church. And so Christ is head of the church, alone rules the church through his word and through his spirit. And so for Jesus to be head in this sovereign sense, in this sense of lordship, means that he actually governs the church. How does he govern the church? Okay. So just U.S. civics, all right? By the way, we should probably return to teaching civics. How are the people of the United States to be governed? By representatives under the rule of law, i.e. under the Constitution, right? So there is a way in which we are to be governed. Okay? Now, by the way, just in case you forgot, it is the consent of the governed to be governed in our system. Okay? Now, in Jesus' church, he governs the body. And he governs the body. That is, he exercises his headship or his lordship over the body through both his word and his spirit. Okay? So think of it in the sense of the word is the constitution, as it were, by which Jesus rules the church by his spirit. And so the administration of his rule is carried out through the normal offices of duly qualified, equipped officers, through the ministry of the church members, which we actually saw a little bit this morning. And James Bannerman, in his excellent work on the Church of Christ, he says, "The church as a society owes its origins to Christ. It derives from him its government and its office bearers. It receives from him its laws and constitution. It draws from him its spiritual influence and grace. It accepts at his hand its ordinances and institutions. It acts in his name and is guided in its proceedings by his authority." So, who is the sovereign Lord of the church? And the answer is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Okay? Now, the next aspect of Christ's headship could be described as his organic or his vital headship. All right. So on the one hand, you've got authority, lordship in that sense. But you also have Jesus Christ as the head of the church, in that Jesus Christ is the source of life for his body. So just as this is revealed in the vine and the branches metaphor of John chapter 15, the church receives its vitality, that is its life, by being connected to the head, which is Jesus Christ. And so one of my favorite theologians is Herman Bovink. And his four-volume Reformed Dogmatics is absolutely magnificent. It has been reduced to a one-volume where they take out all the juicy stuff. But anyway, Bovink says this. This is really wonderful. He says, "He, Christ, equips and nourishes them as the vine sustains the branches. While every particular local church is a manifestation of the universal church of the people of God at the place where it manifests itself in action, each church possesses its own fullness and is independent. There are mother churches, including Jerusalem and Rome, in the sense that one might be, in a sense that one might be free to lord it over other churches. All churches are equal, though, because they are all, even if one has been planted by another, dependent in the same way, and that is directly and absolutely on Christ and bound to his word." Okay? So each church is a living organism which is connected to Christ, the head, and it is from the head that each church receives, as it were, its vitality and life. And so Paul could say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit." It is actually the ascended Christ who Lord's Day by Lord's Day, year after year, century after century, actually gives life to his church. And so Paul, in a text that we looked at a couple weeks ago, I think, in Ephesians chapter 4, let me just read this to you. So he gave some this is 4:11, he gave some as apostles and prophets and some as evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up the body of Christ. So we looked at that part a couple weeks ago. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. So there's this idea of this growth, right? The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Notice this. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So, there's a lot there, but let me just say that what Paul is getting at is the body has a head, and that head is the one that provides everything for every part to work together so that the body is growing up into the head and maturing as a body. So how do you know when a church is maturing? Well, its members are actually receiving life from Christ through the Spirit, being built up, and then nourishing each other, equipping each other, edifying one another, and they're doing it not on the sweetness of their personality or the winsomeness of their own nature, but they're doing it by virtue of the life of Christ in them. That is a picture of a healthy, growing church. So does it matter what your Christian life looks like from Monday to Saturday? Absolutely. And we could probably come up just off the top of our heads with 10 really good reasons why your Christian walk Monday to Saturday is vital, right? But here's one reason, and that is when you get here on the Lord's Day, you are not just coming to just be a dried out sponge that just soaks up. Okay. Now, I come with God's people on the Lord's Day, desperate and needy for God. Right? So there's no sense in which our worship service is somehow contributing something to God so that God says, wow, I really needed that, guys. Thank you. That's not what happens. All right. We come and we are the branches, and we need the vitality of the vine. But here's the thing. As we come in, guess what we are to be doing? We are to be giving. But we're to be giving to each other. And what do you give to each other as you gather together? If you come in on the Lord's Day and your well is completely dry because your walk with Jesus that previous week was barely existent, what do you have to give? You don't have much to give. But if you come in full of Christocentric sap, you are in a place to actually give something of significance to brothers and sisters. And as that happens, there's a sense in which all the parts of the body are functioning well, like a well-oiled machine. And what is happening is the body is, notice this language, building itself up in love. Growing into the head. And so, the very idea of Christ as the organic or vital head of the body is absolutely crucial, not only for us as individuals, but also for what happens to us when we get together. Colossians 2, 18 through 20, Paul says, let no one keep defrauding you. of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Boy, there's a lot in that text. You know, you can be a part of a church that you end up being defrauded of your prize. Church that delights in self-abasement. Harsh treatment of the body. Asceticism. Worship of angels. Here's a way to be defrauded of your prize. Go to a church where the only thing that's talked about are visions that somebody's seen. Okay. Leads to an inflation of pride. And then notice Paul says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grow with the growth which is from God. And so here's the picture. You don't want to be a part of that and be defrauded and to be just inflated with pride and fleshly ego and all of that. You want to be a part of something where people are together holding fast to the head. And they're holding fast to the head. And as they hold fast to the head, they are being supplied so that the growth that's coming is growth that's not just plucked up by doing another program. It's growth that is actually moving organically by the Spirit in a way that the church is growing. Have you ever come to the church as we meet, and God just had that special person for you that day? You ever had that? It's that one person. It may have been a 30-second conversation. It may have been a 30-minute conversation. And that one person brought you the supply from God that you needed. Brothers and sisters, when that happens, that is growth in the body from God. And it only happens as we hold fast to the head together. And so, if I can just read from Bannerman once again, he's the head of the church in this sense. The church is not only indebted to him for its existence at first, but for its life and well-being ever since. The church has no store of life apart from Christ being in it. Wow. Our confession's important. Yeah. But understand this. The church does not derive its life from the confession that it holds. It derives its life from the head of the body. The church has no store of life apart from Christ being in it. The ordinances of the church have no deposit of grace apart from Christ present with them. The office bearers of the church have no gift or of power or authority or action apart from Christ ruling and acting by them. That one phrase, by the way, there is not a sense in which, as we gather for the Lord's Supper, for instance, there is not a sense that there is spiritual virtue or power just by us doing the supper. We're not Roman Catholics. We don't believe in ex opere operato, by virtue of the thing done. We are thoroughgoing Baptistic pneumatics. I just made that up. Now, what I mean by that is that we depend wholeheartedly on the life of Christ through His Spirit every time we meet. Every time we take the supper, every time we gather together, there is no virtue simply by performing the act. The power comes because we're connected to the head. And so, by the way, this should change the way that you pray. Some of you faithfully pray on Saturday nights or Lord's Day mornings that God would meet with us, that God would do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. You understand that the way that we pray for what happens is a reflection of what we hope happens. None of this is just perfunctory. One of the reasons why churches can become withered on the vine is because they think that there's some sort of virtue in just going through the ritual and going through the motions. And what I want to say is that every time we meet, every time we open the Bible, every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, every time we gather to worship God, we are dependent upon the head of the body, who is Christ, to meet with us and to give us a fresh blessing of His Spirit. Apart from that, so you know, there was a book written a few years ago, and I forget the name of it. It was David Platt. And it was, Charlie, you remember? Oh, Radical. Radical is what the title was, right? And then a reform guy comes out and writes a book after that called Ordinary. Okay? Right. Radical, Ordinary. All right? Now, I want to say this. We believe in using the ordinary means of grace. Okay? Which means preaching, prayer, singing, right? We believe in the ordinary means. Lord's Supper, ordinary means, right? Okay? Or as one guy puts it, don't do weird stuff. Okay. Churches just do weird stuff. And the reason they do weird stuff is because they get bored with the ordinary means of grace. But here is what you need to remember about the ordinary means of grace, that in the hands of the head of the church, they're never ordinary. Okay. That doesn't mean that they're the same. There may be one Lord's Day that God meets with you in a way that makes a deep imprint on your soul. And the next Sunday, you'd be, yeah, that was okay. Oh, wretched man that I am. But here's the thing. The ordinary means, in the hands of the head of the church, are extraordinary for the people of God. And so, as we think about the headship of Christ, on the one hand, we think of the head that nourishes and sustains and grows the body. How does He do it? He does it through the mediating presence of His Spirit, through the Word and through the ordinances and through fellowship and through prayer. And he brings his life and vitality through the means of grace and through the gifts that he gives. And in that sense, he's the vital head. And then there's another sense in which we simply bow before the head of the church, who is the sovereign king over absolutely everything, including his people. So what are the implications of Christ's headship? First, Christ is the sole head of the church, universal and local, means that Christ alone is always and forever Lord of his church. That has huge implications for us in a number of ways. And the first is that we are still Protestants. We're still protesting. At least I am. What do I protest? I, with all of my being, reject the Pope as the head of the church. Okay? By the way, that was the massive implication for the reformers right there. And it's still true today. But for even further than that, I reject all human heads of the church. Christ alone is head of the church. No man is head of the church. By the way, the Pope is not the vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit's the vicar of Christ. Vicar, the substitute. Oh boy, think about this. Think about calling a man, a fallen, sinful man, the Christ substitute on the earth. Jesus says, I'm going to send to you another comforter. It's the Holy Spirit who is the vicar of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that mediates the very presence of Christ. And so on a universal level, we say no head of the church except Christ and Christ alone, period. On a local level, what we also do is we reject Protestant popery. And I don't mean popery. I mean popery. Okay? Which in many ways can usurp the true authority of Christ. We need to be clear about the limits of authority to the office of elder and pastor. Now, for many of us, we never came from, let's say, right-angled, authoritarian-type churches. But some have. Some have. So I was preaching one time up in, I won't say the state, and I was talking to this guy, and I said, oh, hey, so you were in such and such a place at such and such a time. That means that you know Pastor so-and-so. I excommunicated him. Dead serious. So a few months later, I was in the other state with the other guy. And I said, hey, I ran into a friend of yours. He said, who is that? And I told him, and he says, I excommunicated him. Okay. Where in the world would we get the idea that a solo pastor has the authority to excommunicate anybody? Where would we get the idea that pastors can tell you how much you should spend for groceries? Who you should marry? That is not only a departure from the headship of Christ over the local church, it's a cult. Okay? Watch out for authoritarianism that is nothing more than a Protestant popery. Okay? You might notice in our congregation, We have never, ever designated anybody as senior pastor. In one sense, Vic is the senior pastor. But that's only in chronology. Okay? There's a reason why. Because senior pastor means the chief shepherd. And the church only has one chief shepherd, and that's Jesus Christ. All others are under shepherds who are also sheep. All right? So Christ as head of the church means that there is no earthly head. Let me make one other point of application, and that is, there is no government official that has authority over the church. Okay. Do you not see the radical implications of affirming the sole headship of Jesus Christ over his church? Christ alone governs us. Christ alone dictates to us. Christ alone instructs us. And he instructs us concerning his worship and his assembly and so forth. And so, let's just be abundantly clear in case there's any ambiguity. There is no state governor nor president that has any authority over the church of Jesus Christ in terms of our worship or our assembly. Period. And so, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of Christ's headship is precious. The implications are massive. We remember that as we gather, we look to him, that wonderful little phrase from Wesley, alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Right? And so we are a people who are blessed to have as the head of the church, the one who is ruler over absolutely everything and who is life himself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have exalted him to your right hand over all power, rule, and authority. And Father, we pray that as a church, we would conscientiously be under the government of Jesus by his word, by his spirit. And Father, we also pray that as a local church, we would be absolutely, utterly dependent upon him as our living head who gives us life every day. And so, Father, we pray that the head of the church would be exalted, would be glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.